Verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." We all know something about trials, I'm sure. These things were sent to try us as a part of English language. I'm sure in the White Lion on Friday night, there would be two men talking about their plans for the weekend. And no doubt one of them said, "It's a pretty bad weekend. The mother-in-law is coming to stay." And his drinking companion says, "Aye, well, these things are sent to try us." He would say that if he was a Scottish friend, of course. And there are many other things of life that just seem sent to try us. The next door neighbour that starts up the barbecue on washing day. These things sent to try us. And for so many mothers in Balkington and throughout the country at the present time, the school children are on holiday. These things are sent to try us. There are many more. But these are hardly the circumstances which are being addressed by James. Verse 1, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings." James is writing to those Jews who have converted to Christ. They are being persecuted. They are being run out of their homes and out of synagogues. They are having their possessions taken from them. And James writes to them in these circumstances. And these circumstances are still common to many new Christians today. You can change the religion perhaps, but as those convert from religions like Islam and are scattered abroad among the nations, they flee their homes, they flee persecution, they face trials. Let me just, in a few words, introduce us to this letter from James and explain why we're studying James these next few weeks. It would be my intention that we're en route to Matthew's Gospel. In the last few weeks we've studied Jesus in the Gospels, and it's my intention that we head, as it were, to Matthew's Gospel. But there are a lot of similarities here between James's letter and Matthew's Gospel. We will see many of them in the weeks ahead. It's particularly heavy on references and allusions to the Sermon on the Mount. Take, for example, Matthew 5:12. Jesus says, "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Compare that with, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Or also in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:7, Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find." You compare that with, "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault." And so on and so forth. There are many similarities. We come to a book which was written early, certainly earlier than Matthew's Gospel, maybe as early as AD 40, probably later than that, but nonetheless it's an early work. And we often can make the mistake of thinking that we're towards the end of the Bible, this book must be later, but we're towards the end of the Bible only by where the books have been placed, not according to their dates. Authorship, it is amazing. I don't know, in Scotland we have, I don't know what the English equivalent is. You probably refer to Tom, Dick and Harry as these anonymous sort of people. In Scotland we talk about Mrs. McGlumpher. And there are various scholars who will tell you that James was written by James McGlumpher, we're not too sure who James was. However, let me not detract your attention and cause you a lot of unnecessary searching, but let me just affirm, as the church has affirmed, that this letter is written by James, who was the Lord's brother. And that is so reassuring, because we know of James in the Gospel that he thought very little of his brother Jesus. He thought very little of him, and yet here he is, a man converted, a leader of the church in Jerusalem, writing these great words as he's aided and inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is a great encouragement. And this man is such a humble man. He could easily have name-dropped here, but he calls himself a servant of God. But he knows much of Jesus' teaching, for he learnt, he heard it, although it did nothing for him initially, but he listened to these words that Jesus spoke day after day, and he came to faith. Well, historically, the book of James has had a troubled ride in the church. Famously, at the Reformation, Luther just couldn't accept it. It really was quite a struggle for him. It seemed to oppose justification by faith alone. It doesn't, but it seems to. And today, as we come to this book, we come to study it, recognizing that we're on the shoulders of great men. Many great men have gone before us, but we recognize too that many great men are only men at their best. And when Luther described this book as a pile of straw, he was wrong. And it's good that we remember that we trust Jesus. He is our only hero. And whatever heroes we have in the faith, we recognize that they were fallible and they got it wrong. Part of the issue too is that James, for us, appears to have no structure. And many have struggled to find a structure. And I will argue over several weeks that James has a structure. If James doesn't have a structure, then frankly we will have difficulty in finding its meaning. And if we have difficulty in finding its meaning, then we're wasting our time. It has relationships to wisdom literature, and it does have a deliberate structure. Even in these early verses, this is a very deliberate piece of writing. You can identify that there are just, this is very deliberate. Verse 1, greetings, consider it pure joy. Greetings and pure joy are the same word root. It's a rejoicing greeting. That's not obvious in the English. What is obvious in the English is that faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work. If not lacking anything, next verse, if any of you lack wisdom. So you have these pairs of words that are deliberately set. He should ask God. Next verse, but when he asks, he should doubt, and so on. So it's a deliberate piece of work. And that brings the question to us, then what is James's deliberate point? What is the meaning of this collection of metaphors and word pictures, and crowns and flowers fading, and What's your point, James? And his point is surely this. The end justifies the means. Or put another way, because God has promised the crown of life, the crown of life to those who love him, we must persevere with joy through many trials. Or the end justifies the means. That's James's point. That's what verse 12 says. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. The end justifies the means. What then are the means? Well, it seems to me quite clear that the means are several, but the means are many trials. Verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now, this is real life. Part of the reason we're studying James, as we are en route to Matthew's Gospel, is that it's just relevant. You know, I have been at college for 4 years. I have my head full of theology, way beyond what I can take anymore. This is real life. This is practical Christianity. It's about trials. How do we make sense of trials? Of ill health. Chronic ill health. Bereavement. Divorce. Unemployment. Persecution. The list is endless. Real life is tough. It's full of trials. It's perplexing. It's unbearable if you don't have a faith in the living God. But James writes to those who have faith. And even for Christians, trials are perplexing. Why is this happening to me? When will it ever end? What did I do wrong? But James is not encouraging us to suffer trials. He's not encouraging us to stoically endure trials. Stiff upper lip. James is encouraging us that as we go through trials, this is a means of joy. Now let's be clear, he is not saying that if you want to find joy, the only way to find joy is to give yourself a good dose of trials. Let's go looking for trouble. James is not saying that. But he says in verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now let's be honest, with every ounce of our being, we rebel against it. Our whole soul and our mind and body says, James, you are wrong. What planet are you on, James? John Calvin says, our reason and all our feelings are averse to the thought that we can be happy in the midst of evils. He also said there is nothing in afflictions which ought to destroy our joy. But that's tough. Let me note the order here. Note that joy comes early on. We have trial, then pure joy, perseverance, maturity, completeness. We, you know, there's so much in life. Joy comes at the end of some endurance. And we can understand that, you know, if we know the joy, then we can keep going. And in life, often we see the joy after the trial. Let me give you an example of a trial, not of a spiritual type, but on Thursday evening, Thursday was a warm day, 10:30 at night, watching the news, by-election in Glasgow East, I'm not too tired, result expected midnight, I can handle that, that'll be good fun, see how things are in the old countries, you know. So, we prepare a cup of tea, and we sit down to wait for the result. Gosh, how boring. How boring. What do you think the result's going to be? I don't know. What do you think? I don't know. Well, let's wonder what it's going to be. We don't know. And the hour goes on. And then about 11:45, they tell you, result expected 12:30. I want to get to bed. Nonetheless,
you know,
we'll stay. This is interesting. And then about 12:15, they tell you the results due in an hour. Hang on, that's 1:15. And at 1:15, word is on the street, the R word is being mentioned. There is a recount in Glasgow East. One of the pundits says it could be 5:00. I'm thinking, am I really interested in this? Well, stubborn, you're thinking, look, I've waited up, it's 1:15, I will have another cup of tea. Anyway, to cut a very long story short, after a recount, and let me tell you, there is no political statement being made ever from this pulpit. This is not political. It just happens to be to do with politics. Anyway, a recount takes place. The Scottish National Party win the election. It's announced about 2:15. Forgive me if I'm wrong. Time just seemed a bit foggy at that time in the morning. But it's way after 2:00. It's been a bit of an endurance, to some degree, a trial. But let me tell you this for your encouragement, that John Mason, regardless of his politics, at 2:15 in the morning, stands at the podium and thanks the returning officer, and thanks the police, and thanks those who prayed for him. And at 2:15 in the morning, what joy! I would have stayed up till 5:00 to hear that there was someone described as a committed Protestant. Someone who had no chance of winning because he was so anti-abortion. He was non-PC. He seemed to have a faith. There was no chance he would be elected. So the pundits began to say, as they ran out of things to say, about 1:00 in the morning. And he gets up and thanks people who prayed for him. Now we have to pray for that man. And I tell you, it was a joy. I understand since he was a missionary for many years, a born-again man. But spiritually then, more important, spiritually the end justifies the means. But even the trials can and must be a joy. And we are encouraged here to see the joy before the trial. During the trial, we have to count it as joy. Now this isn't an isolated idea that James has just come up with. It is exactly the same truth as the Apostle Paul famously declares in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things God works for the good of those who love him. What does all things include? It includes trials. It includes times of hardship, times of perplexing, all things. So the means to the end are trials, but trials too are for our spiritual growth. The means then include our spiritual growth. Verse 3, look at verse 3. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Verse 4, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And note the necessity of perseverance. It is a must. Faith, genuine faith, is proven through perseverance. Now it's easy to persevere through a bluebell wood. It's not so easy to persevere through trials, hard times, persecution, the like of which none of us have ever tasted. But we need to persevere. It's spiritual growth. God does not save us to stand still, or worse, to sit down. He saves us to grow to completion, to maturity. The means are our spiritual growth. And these means are enjoyed by faith. Verse 3, again, you know that the testing of your faith. This is not theory. James is not talking theoretical. He's talking to a people who have been persecuted, run out of town, losing every material possession they have. One commentator says that genuine faith perseveres even when the earthly props of temporal prosperity and well-being have been kicked away and the blessings of God seem very far off. We've all experienced times like this. This is why it's not theory. This is real Christianity. It's real life. And it's absolutely impossible if you're not a Christian. If you have no relationship with the God of all this cosmos, then the trials of life will destroy you. The means are enjoyed by faith. The means are enjoyed through prayer. Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all. Just as an aside, this is one of these verses in Scripture which is so often taken absolutely out of context. It's used as an isolated proverb. If you want to be wise in this world, ask God, he'll give you wisdom. That's not the way to understand this verse. Like any other passage of Scripture, it's context heavy. James is saying, if you're facing trial, and it's so perplexing, and you've no idea when it's going to end, you've no idea how can God be glorified through this trial. It is impossible. Then James says, in these circumstances, you need to ask God for wisdom. And God will show you. He will open the heavens, as it were, and he'll show you the end. But this is not just a quick fix for getting wise. It's for getting wisdom when we need wisdom. When we are in a perplexing situation. When God's blessings have disappeared, when heaven is stony concrete, the clouds are over us, then we need to pray and pray and ask God, give me wisdom, Lord. What's going on here? It has to be a prayer of certainty. God doesn't want us. How can we come to the God of the cosmos and sort of do each way bets? Well, just whatever. I know you're God. Do what you want. Maybe you're not. I don't know. We don't come to God in doubting. We come to God at the end of our tether and we pray, Lord, help us. Grant me wisdom for such a trial as this. If any of you lacks wisdom, the if doesn't suggest that some of us are so wise that we can handle every perplexing trial, but rather that in these circumstances we need to go to God. When we've been falsely accused, when we've worked hour after hour smiling for an ungrateful, spiteful boss, when he accuses us of not doing enough, when our neighbour misunderstands us and says evil about us, on and on we cry, Lord, give me wisdom. We will fail the tests. Without prayer, we will become fatalistic, despondent beyond measure. This is life, my dear friends. Christian life, we have a God who gives wisdom, who gives every resource for every trial. not that we'll grudgingly endure it, but that we'll count such trials as times of joy, even pure joy. James tells us then that these are the means, trials, spiritual growth, faith and prayer, marinated as it were in joy. And then he gives us an example of a trial that's common to us all in verses 9 to 11. What do we do with money? Whether we have too much money or not enough money, money is a trial. It's a strange thing. The testimony of so many who have won 30 million or more in lotteries, it just destroys them. They just can't deal with it. Some of us may be financially impoverished. And I don't make light of it at all. There are hard financial circumstances increasingly being faced by many folk here in Balkington. Fuel costs, credit squeeze, mortgage costs, food. And I don't make light of any of that. Times are hard and getting harder. But in comparison to the rest of the 6 billion on this planet, it is simply truth that we are rich. All of us are rich financially. But there was poverty in the first century. And James addresses the poor first in verse 9. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. Having money, more money, loads of money, is never going to get what we have in Christ. Money is never going to buy us into heaven. It's never going to give us peace that the world doesn't know. Never is going to give us the communion of the Holy Spirit of God, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And James says, if you're living in poverty, take pride in your high position. Even without money, that trial can be faced with great joy if you're in Christ. All our riches are in Christ. There is nothing financial that will ever do us any eternal goods. And in a materialistic 21st century Western culture, how we need again and again to know that. Poverty, financial poverty, draws us into the riches of our high position. We are in Christ. We have everything. Then James turns to the rich man. Being rich is also a trial. God will test us who are rich about what we do with our money, how much we hold on to and how much we give away. And in verse 10 he says, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. Are you rich? Take pride in your low position. What does this mean? What is James's point? Well, James is saying, if you're rich, don't be proud of the money. It'll not buy you heaven. You didn't get this money because you were more clever than anybody else. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father. And if you're rich, you need to remember your low position. You're saved by grace. You're rich, but you're always in debt. You're a debtor to grace. You're a debtor to mercy. And if you don't take pride in that, then you're sadly mistaken. And you run the risk of making your riches your idol. And if you're rich, you take pride in your low position. You're a debtor to grace, a sinner saved from the gutter, heading for glory. These then are the means. But the end that justifies the means, that's James's point. So what then of the end? Because God has promised the crown of life to those who love him, we must persevere with joy through many trials and to the end. The end is the crown of life. It's there in verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. This crown that will be given to us at the end of all things, the end of all times. And this is a great biblical theme. This is not an invention of James. It's a crown of life to him who overcomes. So the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:25 says, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. 2 Corinthians 9:25. Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. On that day at the end, when I persevered through trial. And not only to me, the apostle says, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. And the apostle Peter, 1 Peter 5:4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. And Jesus, exalted as he writes to the church in Revelation 3:11, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. These are the ends. The end that justifies all the means, does it not? You need to reflect. Is that my longing? My longing for a crown of life. That's what's going to sustain me through this week, through the next trial of perplexity that comes my way, where the world gets dark, where pain takes hold. How am I going to persevere? At the end is a crown of life. And that end is guaranteed by God. Verse 12 again. He will receive the crown of life that God has promised. Titus 1 verse 2, of faith and knowledge, resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful. The end is the crown of life. It's not an end suggested by James. It's not a theory developed by religion. It's a guarantee on the promise of Almighty God, who cannot lie, who is faithful. And the end is glorious. For those who love God, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And it's only for those who love him. It's the same truth that the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8. We know that all things work together for good for those who love him. He will give the crown of life to those who love him. This is the end, the trials and the troubles, the injustices of this world, the malicious gossip, the scandal that we don't deserve, the hurts, the misunderstanding, the list is endless. But the end is a crown of life, and it's glorious for those who love God. The end is despair for those who don't know God. The end is unthinkable for those who don't love God. And so much depends on these trials. You see, when these hardships come, do they throw us onto God's mercy and love? And can we say, joy, this is working to my eternal good? Or do we face them and say, oh, this makes me so angry. How can God do this? If there's a God, how can he be so horrible to me? And that's why the test is those who love him. Do you love me, even after the trials? Do you love me, God says, after the heartaches, after the pain? Is your faith genuine? Do you love me? Surely the end is glorious for those who love God. And the end justifies the means. It does. That's James's point. I agree with him. Because God has promised the crown of love, a kind of love life to those who love him. We who love him must press on through trials, hard trials, counting them joy. Pure joy. The end is glorious, brothers and sisters. It's glorious. And the end justifies the means.